I want you to look at Revelation chapter 1, two passages I want you to remember. Do you recall them? Chapter 1, verse 9, and why do we want to remember 1:9? We're in the kingdom. We're in the tribulation and in the kingdom, but we don't have the tribulation they did, but we are a part of the kingdom. And then 1 what? 1:9 and? 18. And why do we have verse 18? If you don't know, go to verse 18. Okay. Jesus is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of what? Hades and death, right? And so if he has the keys of Hades and death, that means he has authority over, thus his victory. All right, I spent last week, we ran out of time. I gave the answer to question number 1. I listed various things in the book of Acts. I will open it up. Does anybody else want to add to question 1? And this is the one church we can go to the book of Acts and learn things about it. So the floor is yours. Raise your hand if you want to add anything more on that. Okay, you're silent now, but I am going to remain silent until you answer the rest of the questions, and then I'll throw in some thoughts. So let's go to question number 2. How is the city of Ephesus described? Okay, they lost their first love. So that's a church there. Okay, but what about the city itself? Huh? They were self-governed, and that meant they had a good relationship with Rome, and they followed the emperor worship, so they got the approval there. What else about the city of Ephesus? Yeah, the Diana, well known. People came from all over to worship Diana. In fact, remember when we studied from the question 1, Paul ran into trouble with Demetrius the silversmith because he was concerned their trade was going to be in trouble. Of course, their trade was making trinkets of who? Diana. And it's funny, his first concern was his trade. His second concern was this great goddess Diana. So you had that. All right, so anybody else for the city of Ephesus? So we could all agree that Ephesus was not a very prolific city for reaching others with the gospel. In fact, none of them are. Is that correct? And yet we find in the book of Acts chapter 19 and 18, and a portion of chapter 20, that you had a vibrant church in Ephesus. And that brings me to question number 3 as we look at Ephesus. Would Ephesus be looked upon as a sound church doctrinally? Doctrinally, yes. In fact, she maintained her doctrinal. And also, not only that, she had a right attitude towards error. Remember, Ephesus, the Ephesians hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6. And I like that term because, you know, people say, well, we shouldn't use the word hate. Yeah, we need to hate evil. We need to hate false doctrine. The Lord hates false doctrine. The Lord hates evil. So they got a lot of plus signs. But now going to you, Larry, what was lacking?
Love.
Love. They left their first love. So here's a congregation that's interesting, is doctrinally sound, and continues to be doctrinally sound, but they left their first love. What does that mean? Okay. So they're doing things doctrinally correct. Could we say their heart's not in it? And this was one of the problems. Remember 1 Corinthians as it defines love. It says let's go there real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm not minimizing, nor does God minimize, the importance of doctrine. We have to have the right doctrine. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have what concerning love? Let's read the first few verses as we get to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read 1 through 3. Go ahead, Larry, read that for us, please.
Though I and understood all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, and I have not faith. And though I bestow all my goods to be poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing.
Now, all of these things shows positive actions, but what's missing? Love. Now, his version says charity. New King James changed that to word love. If you have other versions, it's the word love. If you were to look up the Greek word, it would be the agape love there. So again, we must be correct doctrinally, but we must also have the same a disposition of heart for desire. I want to go to a few more passages as we talk about that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. I gave you this before, but just throw it out again. And Galatians chapter 5, Vera, when you get there, if you will, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. You know, I tell people I'm going to call on them, and then for 2 weeks I don't. So I'm trying to remember all those people I said I'm going to call on and never do. Galatians 5, 6, Vera. Okay, now none of us are going to minimize the importance of faith, correct? But it's a faith which works by love. So it's got to be, it's just like when our singing, you know, it's good as we try to develop the ability to sing, but we need to have a disposition of heart. We need to sing from the heart, correct? Not just from lips. We need to sing from the heart. We need to pay attention to what we're singing. And it goes into other areas. But the thing that is interesting to me as we look at this, they left their first love. In fact, there, if we look at verse 5, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. There's three things there that I've noted on verse 5. The first thing, what have they done? They have fallen, right? Do you see that in verse 5? They have fallen. Doctrinally right, but they have fallen. Second thing, they needed to what? Repent. And that required, number three, doing the first works. Because when you go back to Ephesus, did they have love when they started out? Yeah. I think this is something we who have been in Christ for a number of years, we got to be careful. It can become a routine, can it not? And there's nothing wrong with routine, but that shouldn't be the sole purpose of us serving the Lord. We should serve the Lord out of love. So, again, people will say when you talk to those of the denominational world, well, doesn't get monotonous or repetitiveness by taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Well, no, if we have love, if we stay focused as to what it was about. Now, if we just go through the motions, yeah, it could be repetitiveness. And then we're eating and drinking damnation to ourselves if we do it that way. All right, so anybody else on that question before we move on? All right, so we showed how to correct the problem at Ephesus. What they do, they left their first love. And by the way, another thing as we look at these seven churches, they're all still a part of the Lord, are they not? But six out of the seven, or five out of the seven had problems they had to correct. So God doesn't immediately strike them off, but there's going to be a time limit and they need to make changes. And that's why we need to learn from this as he's walking in the midst of the churches. The second church we deal with as we look at the questions, at question number 5, what about the city of Samaria? What did you put down there? Huh? Samaria, yeah. City of Smyrna, what do we learn from that?
They were pagan worshipers, and they like the emperor worship.
Okay, they're pagan worshipers. Again, they like emperor worship. Remember, I hold the position, you could agree or disagree, I hold the position that this book was written in the 90s. There are brethren who hold an earlier date. I think one of the problems with the earlier date, in my opinion, is if you look at Ephesus 18, 19, 20, you got a span before they left their first love. So you have Ephesus probably in the 60s, and now you have this in the 90s. I can see that transition take place where they've lost their first love, but for those that 30-year span, or approximately 30-year span. If you hold the earlier date, that's fine. That's totally up to you. Early date or late date, one thing that doesn't change, you're in the kingdom. Okay, you're a part of the kingdom. Another thing, as we look at the Smyrna congregation, they had a seemingly large Jewish segment that despised Christians. Would you agree with me on that? So not only did the Christians at Smyrna had the problem with paganism, it looks to me, as I read this, that they even had a greater conflict with the Jews who were trying to get the Christians in trouble. That's what I come up with. Does that make sense to you as we look at that? What else now? It says, what was the church at Smyrna commended for? That's verse 9 of chapter 2. All right. They were working. There was tribulation or persecution. And yet spiritually they're rich. Physically they're poor. Now there are some commentators saying that possibly what might lead to their being poor is their dedication to Christ. And that does make sense. Although I can't show you a verse that teaches that. But that does make sense. It's just like the trade guilds as we go later on in Thyatira. Here's a literally poor congregation that's rich. So it doesn't matter your physical circumstances, you can still be rich spiritually. And they were rich spiritually. Now, it talked about the synagogue of Satan, which when it talks about the synagogue of Satan, who is being addressed there by that phrase?
The Jews.
The Jews. If you remember Daniel King, he brought that out. Now, would they consider themselves as the synagogue of Satan? No. They would consider themselves defenders of the truth in accordance in their mind of the Old Testament. Correct? So, this is a problem we have today. People have unique estimations of themselves, but that estimation may not be right. And that's a problem. Because here you had Jews persecuting Christians, thinking, and John warns about that, thinking that they're doing God service. And you have today people who are denying the truth of God's word, thinking they're doing God service. We had a man do some work at our house today, very nice gentleman. And he was invited to come here. Whether or not he ever comes, that's his choice. But he informed me that his best experience with religion was with a denomination that he went and worked at, because they went there in the morning and they were fed breakfast, and then they were fed lunch, and then the next week they were fed dinner. So it checked all the boxes for what? One's physical appetite. And a lot of people have no problem with that, but that's not the work of the church. And I informed him, we'd love you to visit, but we'll study the Bible. There'll be no bologna sandwich afterwards. I didn't tell him that. But one of the big things in Chicago before I left was coffee and some kind of donuts. After a lot of churches were saying, well, you know, after services we're going to have donuts and coffee, or we're going to have this. And was it a draw for some people? Yeah. Now, understand what I'm saying. In their mind, do they think they're doing right? In their mind, do they think they're pleasing to God? But it's totally opposite from what God wants. Because what's God's power to save? Not Dunkin' Donuts. The word, the gospel. Okay, in their mind, the Jews who were physically persecuting Christians, they're thinking they're defenders of God. And yet, they're doing opposite. They're fighting against God. And it made it difficult for the Christians there. Make sense to everybody? And again, I'm not suggesting we put a stamp of approval on any of that. You know, when he got done talking, I didn't say, well, you're wrong, you're going to hell, because how far would that discussion get? Nowhere. I just said, well, if you get a chance, come visit us. You know, because it's one of those things, it takes time. You know, they're not going to know right away because, and then he brought out, he likes this one preacher, I don't know who he was talking about, who's got a big congregation and has his own plane. I'm thinking he was talking about Joel Osteen, but I didn't want to get into that one. So I just let him talk. Very nice gentleman, by the way. But I'm just saying, people, honestly, are ignorant of what God's Word has to say. And so hopefully you can weed out some of the error to teach them the truth. Yes. And you know what I tell them? I'll say, not at services, but hey, I'll meet you at Dunkin' Donuts next week, and we'll sit down at a cup of coffee and donut and discuss the scriptures. But yeah, they're talking about services, though. They're talking about coming to services. I just change it around and say, I love coffee and donuts. You can see my physique. But that's not the work for the church. All right, anybody else on what the church is commended for? And also the synagogue of Satan. Anybody want to comment? All right, let's go on. What was the church at Smyrna about to suffer? Were they already suffering? But now what? They're going to still suffer, and what might happen? Huh? Yeah, they're not going to lose their lamps now. They're going to lose their life. Yeah. They're going to be thrown into prison, and I say lose their life. When it says, be faithful unto death, again, we agree it means I need to be faithful till I die, whether I live 50, 60, 70 years. But I think in the context of the church here, they were instructed there's going to be severe persecution and you might lose your life and you be faithful even if it costs your life. I believe that's how it's used, couched in the context. The principle goes beyond that. I think you and I need to be faithful until we die. But you and I are not in the circumstances at Smyrna. Hopefully we never will be. But they were to be faithful even if it meant their death. And you know, that's easy to say when we're not faced with it. You know, I've learned as I've gotten older, you honestly don't know how you're going to react to a situation unless what? You're in it. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to prepare. I mean, God gives us passages to prepare. But the bottom line is, until you're in that situation, you don't know how you're going to react. And what we have to do is prepare our minds that no matter what comes our way, I need to be determined to do that which is right. Make sense? We live in a great country. How long it'll continue to be great, only God knows. But great or not great, I've got to live godly. Daryl, you had your hand up.
I was just going to say, thinking about being faithful unto death, the biggest problem here is that most of the time it's something far less than death. It's things that we see as insignificant most of the time that we don't hold fast to them. Take us back to POW training we had to go to in the military. And I'll tell you, most people will be determined they're not going to talk and say anything, but then people know, well, if I just ask him this or I just ask him that, make it look like a casual conversation, and they get you talking, that's when you lose your focus. And I think it's kind of the same for Christians. We could picture ourselves, well, if anybody ever told me they're going to kill me if I don't deny Christ, I wouldn't deny Christ. But the problem is we don't hold the standard all the way up to that point before then.
Right. One thing I like, you know, they're talking about losing our life. I'm glad we got people like Chet and a few others who will protect me. Just be quick at it. Comes in and does something stupid, which I would hope and pray would never happen. But sad but true, things like that do happen. I would have never thought things like that would happen in America, but they do. But it's a good point. Yeah, we've always got to keep in focus as to where we're at, because it's easy to lose our train of thought. And if you say, no, I won't, well, then you're just deceiving yourself. We have to keep on working at it. Anybody else? Gary.
And then the church at Thessalonica was mostly made up of Gentiles, where they turned to God from idols to serve the living God. But it was the same kind of thing, that after you studied the Thessalonian epistles, they seemed to have been rich spiritually, but yet they were poor.
I'm glad Gary brought that up, because when he's saying these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, as Gary's pointed out, you've got to look at the context. Those in Thessalonica was not talking, as Gary pointed out, not talking about those who had obeyed the gospel. He's talking about those who thought they knew God's word and thus rejected the gospel in comparison to those. And that it was mostly Gentiles. I'm not saying there weren't any Jews at Thessalonica, but mostly Gentiles who became Christians, which is interesting too, because you think about coming out of paganism. Now, I don't know all the different forms of paganism, nor do I want to. But what I've read about paganism, whatever form of paganism you want to look at, it appealed to the lust of the flesh. You know, whether it be at Ephesus, where they had female prostitution, which appealed. Now, I'm not saying it's right, but it appealed to the lust of the flesh. And so now here you are, and you hear of this new group called Christians. And they're telling, no, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this. And yet they willingly did that. Or like Thessalonica, they turned to serve the living God. So it's interesting that we see that. Anybody else before we move on? Good points. All right, so we're going down from Smyrna to question number 9. Pergamos. So we got 4 churches in chapter 2. We got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira, right? Those are the 4 that we have in this chapter. Pergamos, let's look at Pergamos. How is the city of Pergamos described?
Satan's throne.
Wow, now that's an interesting statement. Because all of them are following pagans, right, basically. But now here's Satan's throne. That's evil above evil. I mean, in other words, I look at that as evil personified. Evil personified at Pergamos. Had evil at Ephesus, had evil at Smyrna, had evil at Pergamos, but it was personified. Okay? And the reason being, according to one of the authors, is Pergamos was the leading center of emperor worship. All right, if I am correct in my understanding, as so many hold the same position, this is under the reign of Domitian, or Domitian, however you want to say it. He was a cruel, in fact, he was so cruel that people of that time would eliminate a lot of what was said about him. They kind of wanted to stamp him out of history itself, but there's a little history about him. But he considered himself a deity. And he was the one that once a year you had to pinch incense to him as a god. Now, if Pergamos was the seat of Satan, how difficult would it be to be a Christian there? Extremely dangerous. It just be a very sad situation. And the sad thing about this, as we look at, and that's why would Pergamos be described as Satan's seat, It's extreme ungodliness, but most especially emperor worship. Emperor worship was put on a pedestal at Pergamos. Well, being a Christian, you got a difficulty. I say it's not difficulty biblically speaking, but it's a difficulty in for your life. You decide not to give that offering to Domitian or Domitian. You're possibly going to be put to death. Or if not that, possibly in prison. Or going a little bit later on, maybe in the arena where people are watching you be killed by an animal. It would be a horrible, horrible thing. We can't understand fully what our brethren went through in the first century. And the more I study, the more amazed I am. And the more I see how my faith has not faced anything near what they went through. So when I run into problems, it's nothing like my brethren of the first century. Also, as we look at the Church of Pergamos, were they complimented for some things? And that's question number 11. What do we have in verse 11? What did you say, Diana?
They held fast to Jesus' name and didn't deny Christ's faith, even when Jesus was martyred.
Okay, I'm glad that's brought out. Yeah, they didn't deny the faith, but they saw one of the Christians being martyred because they didn't deny the faith. Would that be could it lead one to deny the faith? But they didn't. They stayed true to that. So you're thinking, wow, Pergamos is like Ephesus. Well, no. Again, Ephesus left their first love. Because when I think of Pergamos, I think of compromise. Now, why would I come up with compromise? Why? What would draw me to that conclusion? Balaam. Balaam. That was the problem. They had those who taught the doctrine of Balaam. Now, remember, we talked about Balaam in the book of Numbers. And Balaam was asked by Balak to curse God's people. Remember, you go to chapter 22 through 25. And God initially told Balaam what? No. But again, Balaam asks again. And God lets him go on one condition. What's that? You're not going to curse God's people, Israel. And of course, that exasperated Balak because he gave on all these different things to go ahead and give approval. And Balaam would bless Israel, bless Israel, bless Israel. And Balak's beside himself. If he had any hair, he's ready to pull it out of his head. But one of the sad things Balaam did do, as you look to Numbers 31, in Numbers 31 and verse 16, he gave them advice to lead Israel astray. He couldn't do it from God, but he did it. And of course, did they follow his advice? Yeah. Compromise. Can I compromise on things that are not doctrinal? Yeah. Okay, sometimes. Give you a case in point. I happened to be at Spring Warrior when they built the new church building. Boy, I was glad we had elders at that time. We had good people there. It was a congregation of about 140 in size at that time. And they were building a new building. And the elders would get the people involved to the best of their ability on different decisions they had to make. But you know, when you get the people involved, about 140, say about 80, 90 getting involved, are you always going to have the same answer? So someone's going to have to get strong and say, well, they didn't go my way, but it's okay. And that's what happened. It happened with the color scheme of the auditorium. It happened with how big the building was going to be. how many classes they were going to have. You say, well, that's all nonsense. Well, it's not nonsense, but they're, you know, they're building this new building, and they want to make sure. Now, the elders there had the position, and I'm not saying this is that it has to be this way, but in their mind, they did not want to go beyond the money which they saved. In other words, they did not want to go in debt in building the new building. So they built the building a little bit smaller than a lot of people would have liked. And about 5 years later, maybe six, they added three more rooms onto the building. And of course, those who wanted those rooms to begin with, what? Would remind them, you know, we told you. But you have to commend the elders. The point is, it's not a doctrinal issue whether you built those three rooms or not. That didn't affect doctrinally. Did they finally do that? Well, yeah, they weren't stubborn and say, well, no, we initially did this. We're not changing the size of our building. They saw it had to grow bigger. Now, I was no longer there when they built the three rooms, so I don't know if they actually took out a loan for that or not. That was none of my business. I was no longer part of that congregation. But that's one of the things. There's going to be things not doctrinally that you might have a difference of opinion on. And if you have elders, they are going to make the final decision on that. I was in a congregation in Illinois. I wasn't a part of it then, but I heard about it that they were having a decision on a non-doctrinal issue, and that was what color drapes you're going to cover the baptistry. To me, no big deal. But to some of them, it was. They would squabble over what, come on people, because, and I'm not making this up, squabble over what colored drapes was going to cover the baptistry. Because some people are not going to get their way. I like certain colors, you like certain colors. Well, does it really matter what color? I teased them. I said, well, they should have made the curtains the coat of many colors. They should put all the colors in it, and that would have upset everybody. Think about this. How many issues in the Lord's church are created by non-doctrinal issues? Huh? Yeah. That's sad. That's sad because we got enough problem dealing with doctrine. You know, I talked to one brother when I was in Lake City, Florida. He was a part of the bigger congregation that had two baseball teams at the time. And you would see church, and they were good. They were always on the sports page. Church of Christ baseball team beat the Baptist or beat the Methodist or beat the Presbyterian. And it just drove me nuts because when I'd go to, oh, you're part of that congregation? No, I don't have a baseball team. We have no baseball team. But I talked to a good friend who was a part of that group. And I said, for the sake of spirituality, for the sake of pleasing God, why not get out of the church league? Get out of the church league. Why not make it a part, get it out where it's not a part of the church, and you as people who like to play baseball in a regular league. And then there'd be no problems, right? Now, see, they wouldn't want to do that. They wanted me to say, well, why don't you just become a part of us and ignore that? Why can't I ignore that? It's doctrinally wrong. It's not based upon my opinion. It is doctrinally wrong. But you see how they could have done it and get out of the church league. They, as Christians, could have, as Christians, do that in a regular league. That's the same thing when we talk about the church treasury. The church treasury is limited. Would we agree on that? It would be limited to evangelize, edify, if you buy materials and that, and benevolence specifically of needy saints. We have book, chapter, and verse for that, do we not? Well, what about the person down the street who's not a needy saint? Then I come in as a Samaritan. It's not the work of the church. And maybe I can't do enough, so I contact Gary. Or I contact others here. I contact Larry. And individually we do that, but it's not the work of the church. So the work can still be done, but we've not straddled the church with the work. But people don't want to do it that way. People want to do it the way that they've said. Colleges. Not the work of the church to send money to a college. It's not, and I'll go one step further. I don't believe it's the work of the church to promote a college. I really don't. Now again, we've got good brethren doing different things, but I don't believe it's my job to get up in the pulpit and promote any college. That's totally up to you individually. We do that, we've not violated anything. It's maybe I'm just too dumb. It seems quite simple if we look at the New Testament on areas where we don't have the right to compromise. Would you agree or disagree? And therefore, we need to make sure we understand. I want to give one more point, and then Daryl, I'm going to give. No, I'm not going to give my point now. You got a few minutes. Daryl, you finish about us up. Finish us up. I've been fortunate. I've heard what you've said. I have never been put in that position. And I'm thankful to God for that. And I think those preachers did the right thing. I mean, to me, you want to get a preacher upset, tell him what not to preach. And then he's going to determine to preach on it at some time. Especially if it's a doctrinal issue like that. And it is doctrinal. Because we know that is a sinful conduct. I mentioned a few weeks ago why our nation talks about gay pride. There's nothing proud to be of the gay lifestyle because it's contrary to the will of God. Now, as I also emphasized, if someone is living that lifestyle, I'll be happy to sit down and study with them. I'm not better than them, but they've been sorely deceived to think something's right that's not right. So yeah, I've never experienced that, but I've heard the same thing you said, Daryl, and it's...
The danger is we can fool ourselves into saying, well, we're not compromising because we still believe the truth. We're just trying not to offend, but the truth is you are compromising.
Right, if you're not talking about... So again, we're going to circle. I thought I was going to get through this, but I didn't. All right, circle question 11. Do we all agree? All right, I'm assuming quietness includes agreement.